The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We'd like to look at verses 9 and 10 and the encouragement from the Lord to the Apostle Paul while he was here in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Much people in this city. We'd like to set the context here in Acts chapter 18. This is in the middle of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. And now he's made his way to Corinth. We see a little bit later on that he ends up spending, after this encouragement from the Lord, that there were some children of God in that city already. Notice that phrase, much people, that we want to focus on. There's some children of God already in that city that needed the gospel. And with that encouragement, the Apostle Paul ends up spending 18 months in Corinth, which is probably his second longest tenure. He spent probably 3+ years in Ephesus. But other than that, he was moving from place to place to place in a somewhat rapid succession. So this is arguably His second longest ministry in one location, and I believe that was primarily due to the open door that the Apostle Paul had here. So he arrives in Corinth, and here at the beginning of the chapter, he comes from Athens and arrives in Corinth. We're introduced to Aquila and Priscilla, the faithful tent makers that pop up all throughout the New Testament. And then he goes, as his manner was when he entered a new city. In verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So as the Apostle Paul goes to a new city that has a Jewish synagogue, well, it makes sense to start out, if you go to a new location, it makes sense to start out preaching the gospel for people that profess a belief in Jehovah God, and they already believe and place a high value on the Old Testament scriptures. So he goes to the synagogue. Well, many of them did not receive him at the synagogue. And then he says in verse 6, "And they opposed themselves and blasphemed, and he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Mm-hmm. So there's at least one convert, we find out in verse 8, the chief ruler of the synagogue, but primarily there in that synagogue, they rejected the gospel. And he said, look, I've done my duty. You know, I've preached to you. And he has this figurative, like he did in a couple other places, you know, shake the dust off your feet, shaking off your clothes. I've done my duty. Now my primary focus here in Corinth is going to be ministering to the Gentiles. And then it says in verse 7, "He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." I just love the Apostle Paul's personality. I don't know if I would call this gamesmanship or, you know, he was just being salty. You know what? I am rejecting you Jews because you're rejecting the gospel. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Oh, by the way, I'm going to post up right next door to the synagogue. So you have to see me every single day. And you have to hear me preaching to these Gentiles every single day right beside the door of the synagogue. Again, I just love the personality of the Apostle Paul that kind of comes out in these kind of stories where he was just, in a very godly way, sticking it to them, right? Standing right beside the synagogue preaching the gospel. And this is very interesting in verse 8. The chief ruler of the synagogue was actually converted. You know, I don't want to dwell on this too much, but I mean, this is the equivalent of almost like the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. being converted to become a primitive Baptist. I mean, this is a big deal. And this chief ruler of the synagogue was converted to being a professing Christian. So even though he was primarily rejected here in the Jewish synagogue, and he's going to focus the rest of his ministry on the Gentiles, you do have this very prominent convert. The chief ruler of the synagogue is actually converted to the gospel and joins the church. So now, Paul's beginning here in Corinth and going to be ministering and focusing with the Gentiles, but you also see this antagonism from the Jews that they blasphemed, and they were not going to just sit idly by while the Apostle Paul was preaching. And you know, I know I many times look at the Apostle Paul's life and see his boldness in so many different circumstances and just seem like that he was above all of the different doubts and fears and challenges that we go through on a daily basis. But I think this is a great example that the Apostle Paul is a man of like passions just like us. What's the very first admonition that that God gives Paul here as he's facing uncertainty? He knows he's facing opposition. And you know what? He was not necessarily in this moment, as Brother Ricky Harkrow has said many times. He was not here in this moment ready to charge hell with a water pistol. No, he was afraid. He was afraid, just like we are from time to time. So the Lord encourages Paul in a vision by night. And what's the very first admonition that he gives him? Be not afraid. You know what that means? It means the Apostle Paul was afraid, right? He's encouraging him not to be afraid. He uses this language here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and as you may notice, this is in the Corinthian letter, right? So he is describing his feelings when he was beginning to minister here in the city of Corinth. And he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 2, I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But again, it's I love how authentic the Apostle Paul was, because this just doesn't really seem to be my mental picture of the Apostle Paul as he's here there in Corinth. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, it just doesn't seem like the Apostle Paul that he's trembling in fear. But that was the reality of how he felt here in this moment when God gave him this encouragement to be not afraid. He goes on and he says later, he's not describing his account there in Corinth. He's describing a time in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, without were fightings and within were fears. You know, he encourages the apostle, not the apostle, the young minister, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, right? But of power and of love and of sound mind. And he goes on to say, don't be afraid, don't be ashamed of the gospel. The young minister Timothy was letting some intimidation, letting some fears of preaching the gospel publicly probably hinder his boldness in preaching in the manner that he ought to. And many times I've read that, again, looking at the Apostle Paul as almost this larger-than-life figure. And then you have this young minister who's struggling a little bit, and he's kind of chewing him out. You know, God's not giving you the spirit of fear. Buckle up. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. He's not delivering that, scolding this young minister. He is speaking from experience, right? Paul's speaking from experience. He says, look, I know what it's like. I know what it's like, Timothy, to be afraid to preach the gospel. I know what it's like to have that spirit of fear quench your profitability in the ministry. So therefore, you need to focus on power, love, and a sound mind, right? But the Apostle Paul is not above these kind of things. He's not above being afraid in this period of uncertainty. So, during this period here in Corinth where he is focusing on the Gentiles, doesn't know what the response will be, doesn't know exactly how the Lord is going to guide his ministry during this time, and it's causing him some fear. What's God's first admonition? Be not afraid. And what specifically does he tell him to be not afraid about? But speak and hold not thy peace. You know, think about, it's in Acts chapter 4, where the church is encountering their first experience of persecution. When Peter and John are thrown in prison and they get back out, and then they go to the rest of the church and they have a prayer meeting. Remember that? We've talked about that a few times recently. They have a prayer meeting, and what did they pray for? You know, they didn't pray primarily, Lord, protect us from governmental persecution. They didn't pray for that. They said, Lord, give us boldness, right? And the Lord answered that prayer with an earthquake. He shook the ground. And then, guess what? They asked the Lord for boldness, and what did the Lord give them? They went out in the community, and they preached with boldness, right? So he says, look, don't be afraid. I'm going to fill you up with my Holy Ghost to speak with boldness here in this community. Now, what should be the greatest remedy that we have for fear? It's this comforting reminder from the Lord right here, for I'm with thee, right? That's why we don't need to be afraid, right? It's because God is with us, for I am with thee. And then also, I know you're probably concerned that someone might physically hurt you. I think it's previous to this here in Acts chapter 18. I think it may have been on his first missionary journey where he is goes out. They throw him out of the city and they stone him. And the only reason they stopped stoning him because they thought he was dead, right? So the Apostle Paul had been stoned at a minimum unconscious. So you know what? You know, sometimes I have a little bit of concern every now and then, you know, oh me, it's not even valid in America with First Amendment rights, you know, but I have some concerns every now and then. Oh, what's going to happen if I do such and such? Well, those are just hypothetical ideas in my head. The Apostle Paul says, you remember that time that they stoned me? You remember that time that they literally almost killed me with stones? I would be prone to have a smidge of hesitancy too, right? So what does the Apostle Paul tell him? Look, no man's going to hurt you, right? I'm going to providentially protect your physical health. So you don't need to be concerned about that. You don't need to be concerned about men physically hurt you. For I'm with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For what purpose? For what purpose? Why is the Lord going to providentially allow him to preach with boldness? But why is the Lord going to providentially protect him physically here in this time? It was for a purpose. Because God had much people in this city. God had a people that God was going to use the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel to this city. And you know what? That's who ended up writing the Corinthian letter to, right? And we know all of the problems that they ended up having when he wrote that letter. But this is the establishment of the church. So God is not just giving the Apostle Paul providential protection just so he could have comfort and ease. He's giving him providential protection for a purpose. And that purpose is for him to preach the gospel. Okay? That purpose was that there are much people in this city. Now, I want you to notice that phrase there, much people. That means that there were already born again children of God in this city that at that moment were unevangelized, and God's purpose and intention was to move through the Apostle Paul for his children to have the knowledge of what Christ had done for them. But the important distinction here, though, is that God already had people in this city, okay? Now, most of the denominational world believes that mankind is in this neutral, well, actually not a neutral state. If we don't get the gospel to them, everybody's going to hell. Everybody's going to hell. So it's up to us to preach the gospel, and if we don't, everybody's going to bust hell wide open. And the only way that God gets anybody into heaven, the only way that God has a people, is by us preaching the gospel to make them his people. Okay? That's the general disposition in the denominational world of Christianity today. Well, the Apostle Paul was not encouraged by the Lord to say, you know what? It's amazing how simple Scripture is when you take it for exactly what it says. What he didn't say here is that all these people are on the fast track to hell, and I really need you to post up here in this city so they can hear and believe the gospel and go to heaven. He didn't say any of that, did he? What did he say? He said, I've already have a people here. And why are they his people? Because those were the people that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. These are people that already had a quickened heart, that already had a heart that is tendered, that can receive the gospel. Now, we're going to come back around to this at the end, hopefully. But many people view the doctrine of election, of unconditional election, that God chose the people before the foundation of the world, not based on anything that you will do, but solely by his sovereign grace. And they say that is the greatest deterrent to evangelism. You know, why would you preach the gospel? If the gospel has no bearing on eternal life, why would you preach the gospel at all? Well, the New Testament says the reason is to bring life and immortality to light, to inform God's children of what he has already done for them. But many people would say, why would you preach at all? You have no motivation to preach. If people's eternal destination is not on the line, what motivation do you have to preach the gospel? What motivation do you have? Because you want them to have the peace and the liberty that, and the assurance that comes from knowing that Jesus did finish the work of salvation on the cross. What we have here is the Apostle Paul is being encouraged that the reason why I have called you to preach here in this particular area at this particular time, according to God's providence and according to this open door, he is using this as an encouragement to Paul for greater evangelism. You see that? The denominational world says, if God already has a people, what's the purpose of preaching? It's a deterrent to evangelism. God tells Paul, this is not a deterrent to evangelism. Isn't it great to know that there are a people that are going to listen to you? There are a people that already have a quickened heart, that already have a heart that is tendered, that will receive you, especially when you're in the aftermath of people rejecting you. Right? You know, that's a significant purpose of Jesus giving the parable of the sower. You go out and you sow the word, and there are multitudes of different responses to the word of God. You have those by the wayside and the stony ground and the thorny ground, and in the good ground you have 30, 60, 100-fold. You have all these different responses to the gospel. But isn't it an encouragement to know that there are some people that will hear the word, right? Now, not every child of God that hears the word is going to be a 100-fold good ground. That's just not the way it works, okay? But isn't it great to know that when you sow the seed, there are people out there that will receive the seed? Now, not everybody's going to receive it in the same way. Not everybody's going to be as diligent in their discipleship as they ought to be. But isn't it great an encouragement to you to know that there are some people out there that will receive the word? And that's essentially what the Apostle Paul is being encouraged here. You don't need to feel like that you're going to be wasting your time here. Right? Why? Because not only do I have born-again, quickened people here in this city that need to hear the gospel, God is guiding in his providence that it is my intention here at this time for them to receive the gospel, okay? So the doctrine of election is not a deterrent to evangelism. Here we find the doctrine of election, that God already has a people, is the greatest encouragement that we have because, God, we know that there are people out there who have the capacity to hear the word and even if they don't understand it here at this time, it is always in their best interest to receive the word, and they would be. There are many children of God that will never be a primitive Baptist here in time. That's just the way things are. But I still believe that even those who choose to hold to a work salvation, that choose to hold to all these different things that other than sovereign grace, I still believe if they really got it and they really got plugged in, I really feel like that every child of God would be the happiest possible in the Primitive Baptist Church. You believe that? I'm getting some head nods. I believe that. So therefore, even if someone's a member of a different denomination, God still has much people in this city. God still has many children of God that would be the happiest. Now, I think most of them are pretty happy right now. They're fairly content right now. But I guarantee you, you're not as happy as you could be. You're not as happy as you could be. Okay, let me see if I can make good use of my time this morning. I want to highlight quite a few verses that depict for us that God already has a people, okay? God already has a people. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 9, and we quote this verse a lot, but I want to make sure that we read it together, especially with what we're considering this morning. We have this picture of this vision by the Apostle John into heaven. And you have this vision of the four beasts and the 24 elders. And I don't really understand everything about that, but in some way they represent the elect, okay? Why do we know they represent the elect? Because these are people that are praising the Lamb for redeeming them. And who did Christ redeem? This is not just some hypothetical, figurative image. These are the elect, okay? Because these are the people that have been redeemed by Christ. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. For thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Out of every single kindred, that means family, tongue, language, and notice this phrase, people, right? And nation. See the same thing in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. This I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, of kindreds, people, tongues, and nations, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. You know, there are a couple verses. Another one that I want to make sure that we get to is Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Which is as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I would say Acts 13:48 and Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 are the two verses that in interacting with people that say that you have to believe, you have to do some work to go to heaven. Those are the two verses where generally the answer is, how do you reconcile that with your belief that you have to believe the gospel, hear the gospel, believe the gospel to go to heaven? How do you reconcile that God has a people out of every single nation? How do you reconcile that? That's the answer where it's usually like, well, I don't know. I can't really answer that, but I guess the Lord knoweth them that are his. Which, you know what? Good answer. Good answer. The Lord knoweth them that are his. I don't really know how, right? Isn't it good we don't have to make exceptions for everybody, right? How does God save that unevangelized Aztec, that unevangelized Incan, that unevangelized all of these nations that are dead and gone, that never knew anything about, at that time, Jehovah God, that never knew anything about the Old Testament scriptures? They never knew any of that. You know, it says in Acts chapter 10, speaking of Cornelius when he was still in an unevangelized state, by the way. Cornelius was already born again, okay? But he was in an unevangelized state. And what was the Apostle Peter's proclamation when he finally realized what was going on, when he finally got it? He says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." But notice this, "But in every nation..." In every nation, if you show up in any nation, because why? God has a people of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. If you showed up in any nation at any given time in history, there is some person that fears God and works righteousness, and that person is accepted with Jesus Christ, is accepted with God. Now, how do we reconcile the knowledge that we receive in the gospel with how can this unevangelized person, such as Cornelius, you know, Cornelius was worshiping God, right? At the beginning of the chapter, he was praying to God. He was praying to God. He was giving alms. As it says here, he was working righteousness. He feared God. He's bearing the fruit of the Spirit, isn't he? You know, every child of God will bear fruit of the Spirit. But that fruit of the Spirit looks a lot different in an unevangelized nation than it does here in the church in America. Right? That fruit of the Spirit looks a lot different. Think about Acts chapter 18, or 17 rather. Where did Paul just come from? He came from Athens. And he showed up there in Athens and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And then he showed up there at the... all the false idols that they had, and they had all of the gods, you know, they have a god for everything. But then they finally got down to the end of the line, and then he said, there is an unknown God. And he said, you know what? And by the end of that message, he preached there in Athens, and by the end of that message, there were some people that believed. You know what that means? They were already born again. They weren't born again by the preaching of the gospel right there. So they were unevangelized children of God, and they were just ignorant. They didn't know any different. But you know what? They had a desire to worship a higher deity. And what did they know? All they knew was these pagan gods. But you know what? There was something inside of them that wasn't happy. There was something inside of them that says, you know what? I don't really feel comfortable worshiping Zeus. I don't really feel comfortable worshiping, I can't remember all the gods, Aphrodite, whoever. There was something inside of them that was dissatisfied with all of these gods. So what did they worship? They worshiped the unknown God, right? They worshiped this altar to the unknown God. Why? Because I'm not happy. In their soul, they weren't happy with all the rest of these gods. And they sought something different. And he says, you know what? This is Jehovah God, the unknown God, who you ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you. You know, Cornelius, he was worshiping God. He just didn't know the name Jesus Christ, did he? He didn't know to confess Jesus. You know, you don't know. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 10, right? There were some Jews that they had a zeal of God. They're born again. But bless their heart, they don't have a zeal according to knowledge. Why? Because they think they're going to go to heaven because of their works. They think they're going to go to heaven because they obeyed the law. And he says, look, you are ignorant of God's righteousness. And you're going about to establish your own righteousness. They're born again children of God that are ignorant. And ignorance is not being mean. Ignorance is just a lack of knowledge. They don't know any different. You know, every single child, when they begin kindergarten, is ignorant. That doesn't mean they're dumb. They're just ignorant because they haven't had the chance to learn yet. There were some Athenians that were born again that were worshiping the unknown God because that's all they knew. That's all they knew. Cornelius was worshiping a higher deity, but he didn't know the name Jesus Christ yet. Okay? And there were some people in Corinth that were just like those Athenians. Yes, they were. You know, I planted my crop. I had a good harvest. Praise God, I had a good harvest. I want to show some kind of praise to a higher deity for blessing me with a good crop, right? So in their heart, they were doing it ignorantly. They didn't know any different. They didn't know the name of Jehovah. They didn't know the name of Jesus. But in their heart, they were saying, you know what? I'm so thankful that there's a higher deity that blessed me with this good crop. Let me go offer this to honor that God at the altar of the unknown God. Now, they did it ignorantly, but they were honoring God to the best of their ability with the knowledge they had at the time. And guess what? That's all any of us can ever do. Right? That's all any of us can ever do, is honor God to the best of our ability with the knowledge we have at any given time. Okay? So there were some people that are unevangelized, but God has a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Now, how do we reconcile that with our stance as Primitive Baptists, not as Primitive Baptists, just believers of the New Testament word, that if God has a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, then that means God has a born-again child of God in Muslim Iran and Saudi Arabia. I mean, the only way for you to not say that is to wrest the scriptures out of every nation. How do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile that? I've been reading in 1 John a lot this week. And 1 John, boy, it is a heavy-hitting book, I tell you. It is, you're either for us or you're against us, you know. You're either a child of God or you're not, you know. Now, God used men and inspired scripture in such a way to deal with issues that were relevant during the time that they were writing. And what I mean by that is John was dealing specifically with the heresy of Gnosticism. And this is a lot bigger thing that we really have a chance to line out, okay? But essentially, at that time, there was not all these different denominations. There was not all these different variations of truth. It was either Christianity or Gnosticism and paganism. There was no in-between. There was no in-between. And there were some people that were denying the divinity of Jesus Christ, these Gnostics, that were claiming to be Christians. And he said, look, you can't have your foot in both camps, you know? So in the environment that the Apostle John was writing, he was specifically refuting Gnosticism. So he doesn't give all of the other qualifications of some of the statements that he makes that we see all throughout the rest of Scripture. That's why you have to read the whole Bible, compare Scripture to Scripture, precept upon precept, line upon line. Think about some of the stuff he says there in 1 John. He says, look, if you deny the Lord, you are not a child of God. Well, hold up a minute. What about Peter that denied the Lord 3 times? Right? He says, look, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, you are not a child of God. Well, hold up, John. What about Mormons? Are you telling me that the whole... And Mormons are a cult. Okay, this is a lot bigger topic. All right? But they deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. Mormons aren't a church. They're a cult. But are you telling me there's not a single deceived child of God who doesn't know any better that's in the Mormon church? God has people of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, and every denomination. I don't believe I'm manipulating Scripture to add that on as the fifth category. God has a people out of every denomination. You telling me all those millions of Mormons that are confused that somebody sold them a bill of goods, that the Book of Mormon is the equivalent to the Word of God, and they haven't had somebody line it out the way that they should have? You telling me every single one of them is a false professor and going to hell? I don't believe that. There's a lot of deceived children of God in Mormonism, but they're denying that Jesus came in the flesh and he's divine, all right? And you say, I don't know how it's possible. Think about some of these unevangelized people in these pagan cultures. I don't see how it's possible that a child of God can worship a pagan false idol. You want to know a child of God who worshiped a pagan false idol? Solomon. By the end of his life, he was deceived and he was worshiping these false idols. So you read the First Epistle to John, and you read some of this stuff, and you're like, wow, nobody's going to heaven, right? If you love the world, the love of the Father's not in you. If you hate your brother, you are none of his. Have you ever had any hatred and grudge against a brother in your well up in your heart? That doesn't mean you're not a child of God. He's saying, look, the general disposition of your life should be belief. It should be love. It should be faithfulness. It should be godliness. It should be believing in the Lord. Now, because of the environment in which the Apostle John was writing, he didn't go to the trouble to give you all of the qualifications that the rest of Scripture gives you, right? Okay? So I say all that to say, how is it possible that theoretically, and I believe it, that a Muslim is a born-again child of God? I believe they're worshiping ignorantly an unknown God. I mean, it says that God has a people of every nation. That includes Muslim Saudi Arabia. Okay? But at the same time, it says, if you deny Jesus, you're none of his. Now, they're not saying that Jesus is divine. If you're a Muslim and you confess publicly that you're a Muslim, you're not saying that Jesus was the Son of God. But I believe there is always a distinction between someone publicly confessing something and then what they really believe down in their heart. This may sound kind of prideful. It may sound kind of bold. But I believe that every single person is a primitive Baptist in their heart. Mm-hmm. Do you think that Jesus Christ, the Christ in you, the hope of glory, is literally telling people that my work on the cross is not sufficient and you have to do something to go to heaven? Do you think Jesus is telling them that in their heart? I don't believe that. And you know what? Just like with those people that weren't satisfied with all these gods and they're worshiping the unknown God, what they were publicly confessing did not really align and resonate with their heart. You see that? There's a distinction between understanding something in your mind and confessing it with your mouth, but it not really being what gives you peace in your heart. There's many people that came to the Primitive Baptist Church that said, you know what? I confess, I prayed the sinner's prayer, I confessed it. But guess what? Their heart was never happy with that, were they? They were never happy. Why? Because their spirit said, this isn't good enough to go to heaven. And guess what? Your spirit's right. That prayer isn't good enough to go to heaven. So, I can't fully reconcile this. By the way, Scripture does not take a lot of time going out of its way to explain exactly how all these unevangelized people in these other nations, exactly how they live. Because who's the gospel? Who's this to? It's to believers, right? We believe that it's true. Because how else could it be possible that God has people of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue? But I will tell you, that born-again Muslim, he is a conscientious objector to all of the jihad and killing innocent people at the goal of converting them to Islam. He's not happy in his heart. Now, this is a little bit different context, but Lot was not happy in his heart because he was living ungodly, right? The circumstances around him vexed his righteous soul daily. I believe that born-again child of God out there in Saudi Arabia, I believe the circumstances around him vex his righteous soul daily. I don't believe he's happy seeing women abused and viewed as property. I don't believe he's happy with that in his soul. I don't believe he's happy with these people preaching that we need to go kill people if they don't repent. He's not happy with that. But you know what? He is honoring God to the best of his ability with the knowledge he has at that time. Okay? And that's all any of us can ever do. And you can say, well, I just don't believe that that's possible. I don't believe that. That's the exact equivalent of these born-again children of God that were in Corinth prior to the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel to them. Do you understand that? The only thing missing is the gospel and their response to the gospel. If they knew this, they would respond. They would believe. Not always 100% of the time. You know, there were people in Jesus' day that, you know what, it said they believed, but they were, and I believe this is a lot of the problem. Again, I'm biting off way more than I can chew here today, but it says that there were people that believed the preaching of Jesus, but they were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. They believed, but they were not willing because they weren't putting the kingdom of God first and foremost. They were afraid of the repercussions, and they weren't willing to forsake all and follow Jesus. They believed, but they weren't willing to do that. And by the way, as a side note, if you have some time, it's been a few years since I've read it. I believe he's passed away now. I can't remember his name. But I believe the book is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, about a man that converted from Islam. And then he became a very well-known evangelist for Christianity. And I think he got cancer and he passed away just within the last few years. But if you understand the society of the Muslim society, it's very similar to first century Judaism, that if you converted and rejected the synagogue, it's not just that I'm going to choose to go to a different church on Sunday. It's that if you owned your own business, no one would do business with you anymore. Okay? And that's exactly what happens in these Muslim communities. That if you choose to be a Christian, not only will your entire family ostracize you, your entire family now believes you're an unbeliever. And there, you're on the other side of the fence of jihad. If you convert, they'll kill you. Okay? Now, how many children of God do you think have heard the gospel, felt that internal conviction, but they were, in New Testament terms, being afraid of being cast out of the synagogue? You see? And you say, oh, you know, look at those Muslims. And how they're not willing to do that. You know what? To a lesser degree, there are many children of God that do that today in American Christianity. Why? Because they don't want to give up the promotion. They don't want to give up the prominence in a job that they have. If I have to live godly and I have to commit my life to Christ, I may not be able to have this high-paying job that I... You can't really be, which, by the way, again, I'm really tackling more than I can deal with. This is may have to be in three messages. It's intended to be one, but you can't really be a disciple of Christ and be in this woke culture of Fortune 500 CEO leadership and be a disciple of Christ. And you just need to understand, that's a reality. There are some jobs as a disciple of Christ you can't take in this environment that we're in today. Because if you do, you're going to get canceled. You're going to get destroyed by the woke culture by simply remaining faithful to biblical values. Okay? And you know what? There are many children of God that are in the exact same circumstance today. It's just that the names, the faces, and the location is different. They're afraid of the repercussions of following Christ fully. Fully. And they would rather take the big paycheck and the house and everything associated with that instead of boldly standing up for the truth of God's word. And when you stand up against LGBT and you stand up against all of the ungodliness that is in this culture, if you were in a high position of authority in any of these cultures and any of these companies, you're going to get canceled and you're going to lose your job. That's just the way things are. You know what? That's not really a job that you probably need to be pursuing anyway, because I guarantee you, if you have that kind of a job, you're not able to put the kingdom of God first and foremost anyway. Okay? As Christians, we have this American dream pumped in our head. You can be anything you want to be. As a child of God, as a disciple of Christ, you can't be anything you want to be. You can't pick any career you want to pick. There's a degree of liberty in that. But you can't be anything you want to be, okay? Because when you put the principles of Christ first, there are some jobs that if you got them, you'd lose them like that, okay? That's why you put the kingdom of God first and foremost. Okay, God already has a people, okay? God already has a people in this city, and we only got about half as far as I intended. Not every child of God is going to be as publicly visible to us as we might expect, all right? Think about in the Old Testament, Elijah. He stood by himself against 850 false prophets. Now, he also had information that there was a minimum of 100 prophets that were hid in two different caves. But then, you know, God calls down fire from heaven, they kill all the prophets, and actually most of the people at that time were converted. Most of the people at that time, if you read the story. But anyway, Jezebel threatens him, right? And then he gets all upset and runs away and said, "Lord, take my life," you know. But what was the Lord's admonition to him? It was that you're not alone, because I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men that have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. Now, you want to talk about children of God not acting right? Where were those 7,000 people when Elijah was all by himself against the 850 false prophets? They were going along to get along. Just like Lot, just like many other people, they were going along to get along. But you know what? God had a people. God had a righteous remnant, right? And it's 7,000. Is it possible that there was a literal 7,000 people? It may have been. But as you probably know, 7 is the number of biblical completion and perfection. There might not have been a literal 7,000 numerical count, but there was a righteous remnant. But the prophet Elijah, he was saying, look, there is nobody out here. There's nobody in Israel that's really devoted to Jehovah God like I am. And God told him, hold your horses now, right? No, there are people. And notice the language. You can turn back there. 1 Kings 19. It says, who I have reserved unto myself. Why is there a remnant here in this world? Why is there a remnant? It's because God is going to have his glory. He has reserved a remnant because he will be glorified by his people. But you know what? Those 7,000 folks, they weren't acting like they should have been. They should have been. That would have looked a whole lot different if it was 7,001 against 850, wouldn't it? That whole scenario would have looked a whole lot different if they were being as faithful as they should have been. But it's very easy for us to look at someone and say, you know what? I don't believe they're checking the box of XYZ of what I think a child of God should be. A very good policy is just like what Peter said. I call no man common or unclean. Just like how we have everything I just said about how there is an unevangelized group that will not hear and believe the gospel, but they're going to be in heaven. The caveat to that, though, is that that's a reality. But we have no authority to give gospel assurance to anyone but a believer. Okay? I have no authority to shake the hand of a Muslim and give him gospel assurance. Now, could he be a child of God that ends up in heaven? That's the Lord's business. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But I have no right to give gospel assurance to someone who believes in Allah. Okay? But there are people that from our examination of their life, they're among that 7,000 righteous remnant, but you know what? They may not look quite like we expect them to look. Okay? We will try to elaborate on this thought a little bit more probably next week if the Lord continues to direct my mind in that way. But what I want you to understand, though, is that there is a people that God has already chosen that are ready, made, and primed for the hearing of the gospel. And that should be an encouragement to us as we interact with people on a day in and a day out basis. You know, it's not up to us. We don't have to feel the weight of everyone's eternal destination. And if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, people are going to go to hell because of me. No, anyone that goes to hell, it's because you are justly condemned before a holy God because you're a sinner, just like all of us were, okay? But it's a great encouragement to me that there are God's people out there that are already born again, that are already seeking, but they don't have the knowledge that they need yet, okay? And I believe there are children of God in all of our immediate spheres of influence, school, workplace, various community interactions. And I believe, just like those people in Athens, I don't believe, they may be going through some ignorant worship, but I don't believe that they're fully happy with everything that's going on where they currently, even if they're sitting in a church this morning, in another church. I believe there are other Primitive Baptists sitting in different churches this morning. They just don't know they're Primitive Baptists yet. They're not happy. They're not happy with some of the gospel they're hearing. They're not happy with some of the church structure that's unbiblical. They're not happy with a lot of these things. But they just don't know anything different yet. It's the best that they can do right now. And we trust in God's providence that He will open doors for those people that are already God's people. They're going to be in heaven. But I believe they would be so much happier if they worshiped in spirit and in truth. I believe they would be so much happier if you really saw the pure gospel of salvation by grace alone instead of salvation by your works. You see? In all of our immediate spheres of influence, I believe there are children of God that are already born again that are either actively seeking something else, but there's a lot of people that became Primitive Baptists that weren't actively seeking it. They were pretty happy where they were until somebody, or more appropriately, the Lord, upset their apple cart and they realized there was something better, okay? But God has a people. God has a people. So when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about inviting people to church, you don't need to feel like that it's the fields are wide into harvest, right? We don't need to feel like it's an empty, vain exercise. No, the fields are wide into harvest. And if people could kind of get over themselves to a degree, if the Holy Spirit blessed them to have the clarity that they need to see that there was something better, I believe all of God's children would be happier resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ than in a gospel that says all of your works are what get you to heaven, and they know in their heart it's never good enough, right? God has a people. God has a people. And I believe God, just like how He providentially protected Paul to be able to preach to them, I believe God will providentially guide the individual members of God's church to put you in the right circumstance at the right time to deliver the right word of encouragement, because there are God's people that need the gospel. It has no bearing on heaven, but it has everything to do with their enjoyment of the kingdom of heaven here in time, right? Their enjoyment and experience with God here in the kingdom of heaven, here in time. God has much people in our cities too. And isn't it good to know there's not just one person out there and I've just got to go find that. Well, there's just one person out there and it's a needle in a haystack and maybe I can go find him. No, God's got a bunch of people, right? I have much people, not just one person. I've got to go find like a needle in a haystack. God has much people in Corinth, but I believe He has much people in our individual communities as well, okay? And God, hopefully, will give us the boldness. Because you probably have the same natural fears, and I'm a very timid person by nature. Very timid. And the only way I'm going to have boldness is if the Holy Spirit gives me that boldness, okay? So fear is a natural thing when you're expressing what you believe to people who may not believe it. Okay, that's natural. But what's the encouragement of God? Be not afraid because I'm with you, right? And we have the opportunity to do that every single day with the encouragement that God already has. God already has much people in this city. Let's sow that seed, right? Sow that seed, but we also always trust the God of the harvest to apply that seed and for the good ground to come up according to his will.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.